Good morning. I'm going to do something a little different this morning. This is a modified lecture that I give in my class. It may start to get a little technical, but you are the sharpest audience I've ever had for a Bible camp, so you'll have no trouble. But there's an ulterior motive behind all of this. We want to give you a taste for a Dallas Seminary class so that you will form a long line in front of Greg Hattieburg, clawing and clamoring to enroll at DTS. So here we go. And of course, there's homework, so if you'll follow along in the green sheet, you'll be all set. My assigned verse, or the word in the verse, is study. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. He studied the law of the Lord. But I want us to note that this was not just a study of the law for the sake of studying law. That would be just like bodybuilding, developing muscles, just for the sake of developing muscles, not to be healthy or to increase strength to do certain activities. Developing muscle just to develop muscle. Ezra isn't like that. He isn't studying God's word just to study God's word, as if it were an end in itself. He had a goal, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel, to practice it so that it could be obeyed, and so that he could teach others also to obey it. This is key. Studying for application, not for other reasons, but for application. And that's what my focus will be this morning. James 1:22 tells us, prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers. And here comes James with a scathing rebuke, who delude themselves. So studying just for the sake of studying is a delusion. And this distinction is critical because this calls for a special kind of studying. Let me explain. Some time ago in a church that I visited, I found a copy of a popular devotional that can be found in the foyer of many of our churches. Skimming through its pages in an idle moment before the service, I spotted this devotional on Acts chapter 28. You know the story. Paul is shipwrecked in Malta. And he joins everyone else in helping out and picks up sticks to start a fire. So, the devotional recommended, we too should be willing to do menial jobs in churches. Always be willing to do even the lowliest job. Of course, the writer of the devotional conveniently forgot about the viper that came out of the cord and bit the hapless apostle. I, being the clever guy that I am, could therefore use that part of Acts 28 to recommend exactly the opposite. Never do menial tasks, because who knows? A poisonous snake might sink its fangs into you. And let me tell you, there are many of these deadly species haunting our churches. So never, ever engage in lowly jobs for fear of venomous beasts lurking in the shadows. This has been the hole in Bible scholarship for a long time. How do you study the Bible for application? Or how do you go from an ancient text to a modern reader? From then to now. This falls into the field of hermeneutics, so this is letter A in your handout. Hermeneutics, the art and science of interpretation, from Hermes, the Greek god who interpreted divine utterances for us mortals. Of course, Hermes was also the god of vagabonds and thieves. So take everything I'm saying with a pinch of salt. Anyway, I struggled with this in my seminary years and as I preached in churches. Was there a solution to this black box? And somewhere in those days of darkness, I caught a glimmer of light as I studied 1 Samuel 11 and 12. And let me show you what I saw. 2 Samuel 11 and 12, I'm sorry. The story of David and Bathsheba. How many sermons have you heard on this text? About five steps to keep men from adultery, men particularly. Don't stay idle. Don't climb onto your roof. Don't look into your neighbor's yard, and so on. I hate to admit it, but some of the sermons were preached by me. But this morning I want to paint a different picture of that horrible story of David's adultery and murder. After having Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, killed brutally at the battlefield, Joab, the commander of David's army, sends word through a messenger to David, saying that his plan to kill this man had been accomplished. But General Joab wasn't too happy with the outcome, because in order to get Uriah killed, he had to send not just Uriah to the front lines of the battle, but a bunch of other elite warriors who also got killed in the process. Upon hearing this news, David has the gall, the unmitigated insolence and disregard for God and His holiness to say to Joab. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." Oh, it's only a few lives, Joab, just collateral damage. Who cares if a few are killed? Life is cheap. The sword devours one as well as the other. Look at 11:25 again. Do not let this thing displease you, or some other variation of that word in your translations. Somewhat unfortunately for us English readers, that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew literally reads, "Do not let this thing be evil in your sight." What? Let this thing not be evil in your sight? Let this horrible, gruesome sin not be called sin? How could this not be evil? To have one of your finest warriors deliberately placed in the line of fire, and to get several of your other top-notch fighters killed in the bargain? Not evil? How depraved can you get, David? Two verses down, 2 Samuel 11, 27. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of Yahweh. The exact words that David had used to Joab is now thrown back in his face, the identical phrase. Your acts of sin that you carelessly and cavalierly decided to overlook, don't let this thing be evil in your sight, are now being labeled for what they are. They are evil in the sight of Yahweh. This is the turning point of the whole story. An ophthalmic incompatibility between deity and David. Whose eyesight is better and more authoritative? Who gets to call evil evil and good good? Hold that thought for a minute, will you? There's one phrase that curiously keeps cropping up over and over in 2 Samuel 11. I'm going to put a few verses up there and you see if you can spot the verb that keeps repeating itself. 2 Samuel 11, 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Verse 4. David sent messengers and took her. Verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to... Are you catching? Verse 14. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, his own death warrant. And one more in verse 27 at the end of the story. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her, Bathsheba, to his house, and she became his wife. The word send, shalach, an unusual concentration of the word here compared to all of 1st and 2nd Samuel. Send, 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 send. The king, his word is command. His sending is a picture of his imperial strength, the emperor. What he says will happen, what he commands will get done. He sends, you jump. I am the king. Hey, if I want the woman, I'll send for her and take her. And then if I want to dispatch her husband, I'll send him away. And then when he's been sent, I'll send for his wife. I'll take her and make her mine. I am the king. Or so thought David. Now look at the first verse of the next chapter. Just the first three words. Then the Lord sent. You don't even have to read the rest of the story to know the tables have been turned. Sick him, God! God's like, listen up, King David the sender. I am the sender with the capital S. You small-time despot of this puny piece of real estate called Judah, who do you think you are? I am the sender who sends atoms spinning and planets orbiting. I am the sender who sends a sun on its way and waves pounding on the beach. I am the sender who sends brain waves across your synapses and the blood through your arteries. I decide what is evil and what is good, not you. And what you have done with your uncontrolled passion and irreverence for my name is nothing but evil. God and God alone is the sender. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he makes the call on good and evil. What happened here? From the text itself, we've got a sense of what it's all about. Is that possible? Can the text itself give us the thrust? That's when I decided I needed to spend some more time on this. And so to see, with a goal to see if my suspicions were justified, I took off for Scotland to work on a PhD and came back wearing a kilt. An Indian by ethnicity, an American by passport, now wearing a kilt. Anyway, what I'm going to talk about for the remainder of our time this morning is essentially a report of what I found there and what I've continued to work on for the last decade or so. Communication of any kind, sacred or secular, spoken or scripted, is now increasingly being recognized as a communicator doing something with what is communicated. Authors, including those of Scripture, do things with their words. Let me give you another example. Take the narrative of 1 Samuel 15, the story of Saul being ordered by God to kill all the Amalekites. With the following words that will show up here in just a second, the prophet Samuel passes on God's message to King Saul that he should annihilate all the Amalekites. Listen to the voice of the word of Yahweh. Once again, sadly, you will not, most likely not, find the word voice in your English Bibles. The seeming redundancy of voice is swept under the rug in pretty much all the major English translations that essentially have something like, listen to the word of Yahweh. I'll come back to the significance of this in just a bit. You know the story. Saul does not obey. Rather than eliminate all the animals and all the humans, he saves the good ones of the animals and the chief of the humans as trophies. And soon after, Samuel confronts Saul. And the king declares that he did everything that God had asked him to do, whereupon Samuel goes, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" It's not bleating and lowing in the Hebrew. I'll give you one guess as to what the word is. Anyone? voice. Did you catch the thrust and the force of the text? The author is doing something here, telling readers that the one committed to God listens to that voice, not those voices around, the seductions of the world. Again, most translations render voice in each case here as bleating and lowing, respectively, and thus, combined with the omission of voice in translations of verse 1, the thrust of the text, what the author is doing, is almost completely negated. These translational missteps are a clear indication that Bible translators and scholars and the rest of us have neglected to catch what biblical authors are doing with what they are saying. And here in 1 Samuel 15, the thrust of the text is clearly the issue of listening to or obeying the voice of God. Only after grasping this thrust of the text, what the author is doing, can one ever move to valid application. So here's what we must remember when we study the Bible for application, as Ezra was doing. And here's letter B in your handout. Text. It's thrust, application. So unless one catches what the author was doing with these wordplays in 1 Samuel 15 on voice, one will not be able to respond appropriately to the demand, the call of the text, which is something like, listen to God's voice and not the voice of anyone else or anything else. So when we interpret the Bible for application, as Ezra was studying, we must focus on what the author is doing in that particular text, the thrust of the text, in order to elicit valid application for readers. Let me move this a step forward. A text is not, therefore, an end in itself. It's the means to an end. It projects an ideal vision of life, what the philosopher Paul Ricoeur called the world in front of the text. Here's your letter C in your handout, the world in front of the text, which I'll start abbreviating as WIFOTT. In that 1 Samuel 15 story that we discussed earlier, the biblical author is projecting an ideal world in which, an ideal world in which its inhabitants listen to and obey the voice of God, disregarding the voices of the titillations of the world. In a sense, these worlds are the thrust of those texts. This is what their authors are doing with what they are saying. Indeed, this is what these writers would want us readers to respond to. And we readers are being invited to dwell in such ideal worlds. And in order to dwell in such ideal worlds, we have to meet those demands of those worlds. In this case, listening, shutting out our ears to all the other voices except the voice of God. So here's the author of 1 Samuel 15. Come, abide in this ideal world that I am projecting, where you obey only God's voice and listen to nothing else. To live in that projected world, therefore, is to abide by the values of that world. In this case, 1 Samuel 15, obeying God's voice. With me so far? So in texts, an ideal view of life is portrayed. A new world is portrayed, and God is extending to us an invitation to come and dwell with him in that ideal world. And lives are changed as you and I, listeners, readers, respond to and inhabit that world by living by the demands of that world, obeying the laws of that world, the regulations of that world. And when the text is rightly applied, we readers are in effect inhabiting the world that it projects. So here we are, text. Thrust or world in front of the text, application. All communication intended for application functions that way. For instance, if Darwin Fong and I are standing next to each other, Darwin, are you here? Would you stand up and be recognized? There he is. And if he tells me, hey, Abe, you're standing on my foot. What Darwin is saying locates the position of my foot on top of his. But what Darwin is doing with what he's saying, the thrust of the text is, Abe, get your foot off mine. In fact, In fact, what Darwin was actually doing with what he said was projecting a world in front of the text in which, in that world, no one ever stands on Darwin's lower extremities to cause him pain. Darwin's desire for me was to come inhabit that world, such an ideal, nobody ever standing on Darwin's foot to cause him pain kind of world. And that inhabitation could be accomplished only by my conforming to the demand of that world, which is to remove my foot off Darwin's, thus alleviating his agony. Because a key demand of that projected world is that nobody ever stands on Darwin Fong's foot to cause him pain. Unfortunately, that's not how biblical texts have been traditionally read or studied for application. If that statement from Darwin to me, "Hey, you're standing on my foot, Abe," were an inspired utterance in Scripture, and a preacher were expositing that text on Sunday morning, the preacher would conceivably expatiate on the derivation of the word foot from the old English fot, from the Latin pes, from the Greek pos. The preacher might conceivably discourse upon the foot's kinesiology, 26 bones, 30 joints, over 100 muscles, tendons, ligaments. It's hematology, it's blood supply, it's neurology, it's nerve supply. The preacher would no doubt wax eloquent about the pathology of that extremity, club foot, flat foot, athlete's foot, skew foot, rheumatoid foot, and so on, focusing on all the ologies, but completely missing the thrust of Darwin's utterance, which was, "Get your foot off mine." In other words, unless one catches what Darwin is doing with what he is saying, i.e. the thrust of the text, the world in front of the text, valid application is impossible. Without a comprehension of the thrust of the author, without grasping the world in front of the text, a world, in this case, in which no one stands on Darwin's foot to cause him pain, without that, all this regurgitation of hematology, neurology, Christology, ecclesiology, or one's favorite ology du jour can never bring one to valid application. So also for the biblical text. Remember, text, thrust, or the world in front of the text, and application. Now look at it this way. The Bible as a whole projects God's ideal world in front of the text, individual segments of which are portrayed by individual portions of Scripture. Individual portions are called pericopes. This is letter D in your handout. Copy means to cut, peri means around, so pericope means a small portion that is cut out. So an individual portion of Scripture is called a pericope. So each pericope of Scripture projects a segment of this total biblical world in front of the text. So each pericope is God's gracious invitation to mankind to come live in his ideal world by abiding by the thrust of that pericope, by the requirements of God's ideal world as called for in that pericope's world segment. And as mankind accepts that divine invitation, pericope by pericope, God's people are progressively and increasingly more and more inhabiting God's ideal world and abiding by divine demand. One pericope at a time, the various aspects of Christian life are gradually being brought into alignment with the will of God for the glory of God. God's word is being applied, and God's world is becoming reality. This is the goal of Bible study for application. Because this world speaks of God and how he relates to his creation, I call this thrust of the pericope the theology of the pericope, which is letter E, pericopal theology, a better label than world in front of the text. So each pericope is portraying a segment of theology, and the integration of all of these pericopal theologies makes up God's ideal world in front of the text. So Bible study for application must catch the theology of the pericope under consideration, discerning what that specific text affirms about God and his relationship with mankind, the demand made upon us for that world in front of the text. And I submit to you that biblical interpretation for application, again I stress that, for application, biblical interpretation for application that does not discern this intermediary, pericopal theology, is de facto incomplete. For without discerning this entity, valid application can never be arrived at. So pericope by pericope, as we study and apply the theology of the text, more and more facets of our life are being aligned to the demands of God, the demands of God's ideal world. Each pericope, each passage of Scripture, then, is a gracious invitation from God to us to come and inhabit his ideal world, to enjoy the fullness of its blessings in the presence of God. So what is crucial for us as we study the Bible for application is first to catch what the author is doing with what he is saying, pericopal theology. I propose then a theological exegesis, study of the word that privileges the text, looking for clues like we saw in 1 Samuel 15 and 2 Samuel 11, 12, clues to what the author is doing with what he is saying. And within every text, there are literary and stylistic traces, clues of author's agendas, evidence pointing to the author's doings, signs that lead to the discovery of pericopal theology. Such clues can be caught only by a careful reading of the text discerned at the level of theological exegesis, a specific study looking for clues. I have seen this wherever I have looked at in Scripture. So here is a shameless plug for my Mark and Genesis and Ephesians commentaries. Another on Judges will be coming out soon. But before you spend your hard-earned money, if you go to my website, which is listed in the handout, you can get free chapter downloads of each of these books. What I have attempted to do in my commentaries, and this is my life's work, is to go pericope by pericope in each of those books, unearthing the clues that point to the theology of each pericope of that book, paying attention to the text, its language, its structure. So mine is therefore a plea to privilege the text, to attend to the text itself, which alone is inspired. The text is not a plain glass window through which we look to see the events behind it, the bleating and lowing and stuff. In 1 Samuel 15:1, scholars determined that what really happened behind the text was that the word of God came to Samuel, so they swept the redundant voice under the rug. Likewise, in 15:14, the Hebrew voice was translated as bleating and lowing, because after all, what really happened was cattle lowed and sheep bleated, right? They don't have voices. The text is not a plain glass window through which you look at to see what happened, bleating and lowing, for instance. It is also, and I dare say primarily, a stained glass window at which we should look, to see not the world behind it, but the world that it's projecting in front of it, the author's doings, pericopal theology, the voice, in this case, the voice of God versus the voice of the allures of the world. For in a stained glass, the stains, the color, the lead, the copper, everything else that goes into its production is meticulously planned for the appropriate effect to tell a particular story. So too with texts. So I claim that a text is primarily a stained glass window at which we ought to look to see the world in front of the text, not a plain glass window through which we look to see the world behind the text, the events. Once again, for each pericope, its particular world segment is what its author wants us to catch. This is what he would want us to respond to, the theology of the pericope, how things ought to be in God's ideal world. So let me repeat, I submit that Bible study for application, again, for application, that does not elucidate this crucial intermediary pericopal theology is de facto incomplete, because without discerning this entity, valid application can never be arrived at. So each pericope is God's gracious invitation to his people to come and live with him in his ideal world, abiding by the demands of that world. So, pericope by pericope, we apply the theologies of the various pericopes into our lives, and we align ourselves to the demands of God's world. Now, since only one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly met all of God's requirements, being without sin, one can say that this person and this person alone has comprehensively abided by the theology of every pericope of every book of Scripture. In other words, with regard to the world in front of the text, God's world, Christ alone has perfectly inhabited the world in front of the text. Or to put it yet another way, each pericope is actually depicting a characteristic of Christ. Each pericope portraying a world segment is actually depicting a facet of the image of Christ, showing us what it means to perfectly accomplish, as he did, the particular call of that pericope. So the Bible as a whole, the collection of all of its pericopes, then portrays what a perfect human looks like, exemplified by Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the perfect man with a capital M. By him alone is God's world perfectly inhabited, and by him alone are God's requirements perfectly met, i.e., Scripture portrays Christ's image. And on our part, living by the theology of each pericope, we are progressively becoming more Christ-like as we align ourselves to the image of God displayed in the theology of each pericope. This kind of Bible study for application, again, I'm going to stress that, facilitates the conformation of the people of God into the image of the Son of God. After all, God's ultimate goal for his children is that they look like his Son, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, conformed to the image, icon of his Son. So I have labeled this mode of interpretation Christ iconic, which is letter F in your handout. Christ iconic, Christ image. Christ iconic. So even from 1 Samuel 15 that we talked about earlier, one facet of what it means to be Christ-like is to listen exclusively to the voice of God, shunning all other worldly voices. And so on and on, pericope by pericope. Week by week, pericope by pericope, as we study the Bible and apply it, we are aligning ourselves to divine will in each of those pericopes, and therefore we are being molded slowly and steadily as we do those things that the text tells us to do into the image of Christ, the only one who fully kept divine will and perfectly inhabits the world in front of the text. So it is through the entire corpus of Scripture, all of its 66 books, that we learn what Christ-likeness is. It is through studying and applying all the pericopes of all the 66 books of the Bible that we learn what Christ looks like and what it means for us to be Christ-like. And this, I venture to say, is the primary function of Scripture and of Bible study: to make the people of God more like the Son of God. Let me take a brief detour here. I'm going to go forward just a little bit. On Thursday, I'm going to preach a narrative text, so I'm going to address that as a prelude. And I'm going to start with this. There was a young lady of Niger, and I'm going to pronounce it as Niger, not Niger. You'll see why in a second. Who smiled as she rode on a tiger. They returned from the ride with the lady inside and a smile on the face of the tiger. Here's another ditty. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. Now, which of the two is a narrative? The first or the second? First. Why? It says a story. Because there are things that happen that move in time. Whereas the other one is more like a snapshot. The story is like a movie versus a snapshot. So a narrative is an account of events moving over time. And I'm going to connect what I've said before with all of what I'm saying. I'm going to modify this definition in just a second after we look at one more ditty. Hickory dickory dock. The mouse ran up the clock. The clock struck one, the mouse ran down, hickory dickory dock. What kind of mouse was it? Deer mouse, house mouse, meadow mouse, woodland mouse? What was the color of the mouse? Brown, black, mottled, white, gray? How old was the mouse? Newborn, adolescent, adult, ancient? Where was this mouse running around? In a church, in a house, in a school, in an office? What kind of a clock was it? Grandfather's clock? Atomic clock? Cuckoo clock? What time was it? One in the morning or one in the afternoon? You get where I'm going? We are not told everything in a narrative. No narrative tells us everything. We are only told what the narrator wants us to hear. In other words, the goal of narrative, including biblical narrative, is not exclusively history. All the events, 745 Jesus did this, 746 Jesus did that, 747. Yes, it does give us information, but it doesn't end there. No narrative gives us comprehensive information about what happened. They give us only selective information. Take Aesop's fable about the dog and the bone. A dog went to a butcher, stole a bone, and as it was heading back home, it happened to cross a bridge, looked down to the water, and spotted another dog with a bone. Greed took over, and the real dog barked at the virtual dog and thereby lost the bone that it had. What bone was it? Femur? Humerus? Scapula? Rib? From what animal? Bull, pig, buffalo, chicken? What kind of a dog was it? Labrador? Chihuahua? Pit bull? Doberman? Where was this happening? In Greece? In India? At Mount Hermon? What time of the day? Afternoon? Midnight? High noon? Well, there was a reflection, so it had to be in the daylight. We know that. We are not told everything. No narrative tells us everything. We are only told what the narrator wants us to hear. So let's tweak our definition of narrative. Account of events moving over time, selected by the narrator. Reflect on that last phrase in white, selected by the narrator. Selected on what basis? Based on the narrator's agenda, what he was doing with what he was saying. Because he is doing something with what he is saying, not merely giving information. What an author is doing in a biblical text we called earlier pericopal theology. Once again, our modern tendency is to look right through the text as if it were a transparent window. We're interested in what happened behind the text. Cattle lowing, sheep bleating. There's a place for that, figuring out what happened, but not in studying for application, as Ezra did, where the goal is life change as demanded by the text. There are other uses of Scripture. To reconstruct events, to study the history, to study the foundational constitutional events that undergird our faith, geography, and so on. But our concern is, Ezra's concern, to study the Bible for application. And I submit to you again that this is the primary use of Scripture in order to make us Christ-like. Everything else is secondary. Everything. And for this, you have to find out what the author is doing. Pericopal theology. Again, the text is not a plain glass window that we look through at something behind it. It's a stained glass window that we look at. In other words, and hear me carefully, what happened behind the text is not inspired. The Holy Spirit's account of what happened is what is inspired for doctrine, reproof, correction. Not the events. It's the Holy Spirit's inspired accounts of the events that are profitable. So if you're interested in applying the text, and I hope every one of us is, that ought to be the primary interest of the child of God. We must privilege the text, paying close attention to the text as we study it. Only then can we catch God's agenda for us in the text, and only then can there be valid application, and therefore only then can there be life change and conformation into the image of the Son of God. Unfortunately, Bible scholars and commentators and preachers for the last two millennia have really not looked at the text, biblical text, in this fashion. I would go so far as to make the bold claim that therefore we probably haven't caught God's agenda for our lives in most narrative texts. Maybe, just maybe, that's why the church doesn't look very different from the world. They coincide. Same divorce rate, same pornography, same quarreling, same the world and the church look alike. I believe what's lacking is catching the agenda of the author. The world in front of the text. What the author is doing with what he's saying. Pericopal theology. And to correct this deficiency is my ambitious life's goal. My life's quest, my crusade. Teaching, writing, and preaching. And I deeply covet your prayers as I go about this. One last thing. This was a modified class, so there will be homework. I'm going to preach Mark 7, 1 through 30 on Thursday morning. Your homework is to look at that text ahead of time. I'll give you three clues as to what the author is doing. And sometimes it takes a while to look at the clues and catch it, simply because I think we've forgotten how to read stories and read texts. So that takes a while to catch it. So don't be too disappointed if you don't catch what's going on. But here's three clues anyway. Clue number one. There are two sections to Mark 7, 1 through 30. 7, 1 through 23 is a discussion between Jesus, the Pharisees, and the disciples. And 7, 24 through 30 is the story of the Syrophoenician woman whose demonized daughter is healed by Jesus. Why are these two episodes juxtaposed? They are related. Your task is to figure out why and how. It might help you to catch clue number two. There are three antitheses, three sets of opposites expressed by Jesus in 7:8, 7:9, and 7:13. This is really at the heart of 7:1 through 30. Again, it's your task to figure out how and why. Clue number three. Jesus' final reply to the woman in Mark 7:29, and here is the Kuruvilla translation. And he said to her, because of this word, go, the demon has gone out from your daughter. So, what's the big deal about this translation? Well, you have 2 days to figure it all out, gumshoes. And I'll tell you what I think about it at 11 o'clock Thursday morning. And listen, if you want to talk more about what I've just said, catch me anywhere, anytime. I don't come cheap. You'll have to buy me ice cream to loosen my tongue. God bless you all as we try hard and better to become like Ezra.